your Bibles to James chapter 2. We'll read verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. May the Lord bless to us this portion of his holy word. You may be seated. I imagine that many of you have had the experience with a Christian friend or acquaintance, and they fell into sin, church rebellion against God, had no interest in spiritual things. And as you sought to challenge them, their response to you was, I believe in Jesus. You say, I don't think you're a Christian. You can't be a Christian like this. I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus. Oftentimes, in broader evangelical circles, you'll even get the response that I walked down the aisle. Or, I walked down the aisle and I was baptized. And so all must be well because I have made a decision. Or, I believe in Jesus. It's the behavior of churches. I remember one instance where there was a man that we'd excommunicated because he had left his wife, divorced her. He was going to get married in this church. And I called the pastor, well, surely he's repented. He believes in Jesus. I said, if he's repented, he's going back to his wife. And he's come back to the church, excommunicated him. And they went ahead and performed the marriage. That's the kind of anarchy, spiritual anarchy and antinomianism in which we live today. But what about this assertion? I have believed in Jesus. Therefore, regardless of what I do, I know that all is well between me and God. Well, James answers that question for us, beginning here in verse 14, by forcing us to deal with the issue of the nature of true faith. The assumption, then, is that there is a false faith, what James himself will call a dead faith that is worthless and useless. Now, you can see how what he's doing here fits into the flow of his argument. He began the end of chapter 1 to talk about the necessity of being doers and not merely hearers of the Word of God. He then illustrates that by saying it's not simply acts of religious worship, external things and ceremonies that make a true believer. No, a true believer must bridle his tongue, must do deeds of practical piety, and must have personal purity. He then narrows that down into the particular illustration of chapter 2, addressing a problem in the Hebrew Christian churches, it seems, of favoritism to wealthy visitors, so that when the wealthy came into the church to visit, they were given seats of prominence, they were kowtowed to, And when the poor would come in, they would be shuffled to the side and ignored. James points out the serious error of such partiality and discrimination anywhere, any place in the life of the church. And he hammers this issue. He goes on to show that if you side with the rich against the poor, that you in fact are siding against God. That God's election most often begins in a culture amongst the poor. And then he shows not only do you side against God, you're siding with the oppressors of the church, because most often it's the wealthy and powerful unbelievers that oppress and persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he moves on from those logical charges and arguments to deal with Scripture, that such behavior is contrary to the law of God, which commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Thus we are to show mercy, not partiality. We are to show love, not favoritism. And not to do so, he said, makes us transgressors of the law of God. Even if we were upright in other areas, if we were exercising this kind of prejudiced partiality, contempt for any class of people, he said, you're a transgressor and thus guilty of all the law of God. He moves with that guilt then, as we saw last week, to the standard of judgment as a motivation. You need to speak and live as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. Those who are judged as Christians because of union with Christ. And not to do so, to continue to have pride and arrogance, to exercise contempt, not to love our neighbor as ourselves, exposes us to the inflexible judgment of the covenant of works, a judgment that is without mercy. He said God's mercy trumps judgment, but only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, it seems now we get to verse 14 that James's day is not much different from ours. And he is anticipating what some are going to say. Why would you accuse me of being under God's inflexible judgment? I have believed in Jesus. Isn't that all we're supposed to do? Isn't justification by faith alone? I believe in Jesus. Even though I might have pride and contempt, I don't show mercy, I have these problems in my life, it really doesn't matter. I believe in Jesus. And that's the problem that James is anticipating. And he responds by pointing out in verses 14 through 19 that true faith, by nature and of necessity, obeys the law of God. True faith, by nature and of necessity, obeys the law of God. We'll consider this principle under two headings: the principle stated and an objection answered. The principle is stated in verses 14 through 17. It is first implied in verse 14 with two rhetorical questions. Now, James uses rhetorical questions, as we ought to use rhetorical questions, to get to the conscience and to begin to get his hearers to think internally in their consciences about what he and the Scripture are saying. Notice that the questions are addressed to believers. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? Once again, we see this designation. Now here's a simple reminder that he is talking to those that he assumes are in fact in Christ Jesus. He's asking the church the question collectively, of course, wanting each one then and now to ask himself the question personally and individually. The first question points out the worthlessness of a faith that has not works. If a man says he has faith but has no works, what use is it? You see, this principle, the first implied and later will be clearly stated, is that workless faith is worthless. Workless faith is worthless. And that's the first question. What use is it? Of what worth is a faith that has no works? And then he drives it even closer to home, that can that faith save him? Not only is it worthless, it's not saving. By the question, both of these questions should be answered in the negative. Can such a faith save him? No. A workless faith is worthless because a workless faith is not a saving faith. Now he implies the principle with the two questions designed in the grammar to be answered in the negative. He then illustrates the principle in verses 15 and 16. And he takes a very apt illustration, since he's dealing with the matter of mercy and love for the brother and sister in the body of Christ. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm, be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Here he simply points out that charity or love must be more than words. It's not sufficient to express concern verbally if we have the ability and the resources to do something about the problem. It's not sufficient to say, "Go be full, be warm." It's not sufficient even to say, "I will pray for you," if we are able to do more. Now, to say, "I will pray for you," is not inferior, but we must not stop there. Love must not stop there. If love has the ability to do more, love must do more. And so he puts this in a context of a Christian brother or sister in need of clothing and food and being sent away in peace, be warmed, be full. But nothing is done for them. And he asks the question then, what use is that? What use are your words? Words are cheap. Anybody can speak the words. This is a useless, worthless expression of kindness and mercy. And we all would recognize that. And James often, as the Bible itself, operates at this plane, taking those things out of life that we understand. Things that begin to move our own emotions, as we could imagine being in that situation or seeing someone in that situation and having a Christian who can do something about it say, "Well, go in peace, and I hope that you do well." That should move you to a sense of injustice. That should move your emotions. That's exactly what the Spirit's doing here with the illustration. Same way when Nathan comes to David. He doesn't just come and accuse him, does he? He comes and tells him a story. He tells him a story about a rich landowner who robs his neighbor of the only sheep he has and kills it. David is incensed. And then the finger is pointed. Well, the church should be incensed when it hears of such people behaving, speaking senseless, useless words. And it's with that rising emotion that now the principle is stated explicitly in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Even so, really, the faith. The idea is even so, such a faith. You see, he's talking now about a counterfeit faith. When he says that such a faith is dead, being by itself, he's not talking about what it is that receives justification. No, he's talking about the nature, or excuse me, he's not talking about how one receives justification. Rather, he's talking about the nature of the faith that receives justification. And we'll see even more clearly next week, there's no contradiction here with the Apostle Paul. We know that it couldn't be because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. But right now, he's simply describing the nature of true faith, proving this point that workless faith is worthless because it doesn't save. In other words, it's dead. It's dead. It has no living vitality to it. Now, this principle is stated clearly in our Confession of Faith, and it's an important principle for you to have in mind, particularly today in the controversy with justification. We tend to overreact. You see, we must stay balanced. We must say what the Bible says. And the Bible is quite clear that summarized in the Confession 11:2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Not faith plus works. Not faith plus love. No, faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. And now, here they have James in mind, and is no dead faith, in other words, worthless and non-saving, but worketh by love. Probably having in mind even the illustration. Love works. When love sees a brother or sister need, love responds sacrificially. Faith works by love. Now, this is further clarified in a chapter to which I often direct your attention, chapter 14, paragraph 2. You need to understand that justifying faith is not a different faith from faith. That justifying faith is defined by the object of its act, but it's the same faith that acts alone to receive justification that does other things. And that's what we see in chapter 14, chapter titled Saving Faith, paragraph 2. By this faith, the Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. For the authority of God Himself speaking therein. So faith believes the Word of God. And faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, what the writers are pointing out here is the faith that looks to Christ alone for justification is the same faith that when the Bible commands you to do something, you do it. See, if you understand that, then you understand what the Bible means by dead faith. That it's not that we've got faith A and faith B, and they're divorced. And faith A receives Christ for our pardon and justification. And faith B is a different kind of thing that happens in us or may not happen in us. But there's only one faith. And that faith, yes, shown our sin and the sufficiency of the Savior and all that Christ has done, that is the saving faith that's born at that moment by the Holy Spirit, unless it's in the child from infancy, takes hold of Christ. But there's not any lapse of time. The faith that takes hold of Christ is the faith that loves God, loves the law of God. And now when it reads what the Scripture says, it wants to obey. And that's what James is pointing out here in his conclusion. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So the principle stated is that workless faith is worthless. It's not saving faith. It's dead faith. But now, he must anticipate an objection. He's answered the argument, begun to do so, that, well, it doesn't matter what I do, I believe in Jesus. As he's answered that, now he's anticipating the response, and that's going to be, well, yes, but some of us have the strength of faith, and others of us have more grace, and we're going to be more righteous and holy people. And so the objection anticipated in verse 18 And you'll notice that New American Standard puts the whole verse in quotation marks, whereas the ESV stops the quotation marks at the end of the first clause. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. I think that is the objection that's being anticipated. That there can be one say, well, yeah, you've got faith, but or you've got works and I've got faith. You know, we're both saved. We're just different kinds of Christians. That's the thing that he's addressing. Then, with the objection anticipated, he answers it in the second half of verse 18 with a challenge. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, if you say, well, I have faith, I don't have works, but I have faith and I'm saved, he says, you prove you have faith. Faith's invisible. You're saying I have faith, no different than the person who says to the poor and needy, go be warm, be full. Where is the legs of faith? Where is the body of faith? How does faith take on shape? Where is its visibility? He says, you can't show me faith apart from faith working. Show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. And then he shows the necessity of faith being demonstrated as he discusses the reality of historical faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Word is to tremble with great fear and trepidation. So you believe. You believe that God is one in three? You believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate? You believe that he died on the cross to save people from their sins? Guess what? The devil knows all that. The demons know all that. Look in the Gospels. Jesus comes around. The demons start crying, oh, don't bother us now. It's not our time yet. Jesus, Son of God. They knew who he was. You know, the devil's a lot of things, but one thing he's not. He's not speculatively a bad theologian. Ultimately, he's a bad theologian because he doesn't have an experimental knowledge. But listen to me. He knows exactly the truth. Because he's, and he spends his entire existence trying to disrupt it, fight against it, and destroy it. But he's been in heaven. He knows that God is triune. He knows how the Son has been exalted for the task of saving his people. And just as the demons shudder every time Christ would come around, that's what James is teaching us. Yeah, the devil knows much better than you know. And you know what? His historical knowledge, his historical assent to truth makes him tremble. You're not even afraid! You trust your theology. You trust your knowledge of the catechism. You trust your right answers. You trust your decision. That's the problem, you see. This dead faith can disguise itself as a historical faith. I believe. And that's why James is driving home this point. That belief that doesn't work is dead. You see, true faith must do more than simply assent. And this is clear in the larger catechism, 72. Justified faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, the sinner, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, and notice this, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for the pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God. This assenting, this trusting, Puritan said, roll yourself onto Jesus. In other words, with abandonment. cast yourself on him. If you throw yourself on a bed, dog tired, you just simply throw yourself on the bed. So it is. Faith throws me on Christ. I know there's nothing else. There's no one else. There's no thing. There's nothing in me. There's nothing in a friend. There's nothing in the church. It's only Christ that can save me. When we know our condition, and we know all the truth, and we have a historical faith, we then must abandon ourselves to Christ. Throw all of the weight of our soul upon Him. That is saving faith. That's the faith that resteth in Christ. It's exactly the same faith that believes everything in the Bible to be true and will obey the commands and tremble at the threats and believe the promises of God. Now James will proceed next week to illustrate this point further with two historical illustrations in the life of Abraham and Rahab. But he's laid the foundation for us, a very important foundation, isn't it? Workless faith is worthless. True faith, by nature and of necessity, must obey the word of God, the law of God. Otherwise, all we know we can have is a historical faith. It's not a saving faith. It's actually no different from the knowledge that the demons have. Now, when you grapple with a passage like this, you see the folly of the Gospel Under Siege by Zane Hodges, or the carnal Christian theory, which he simply has driven to its nth degree. What these people teach is that if you, by an act of your will, receive Jesus Christ, then regardless of what you do from that point forward, you're saved. And that, I'm not exaggerating. Really, they're no different from the supposed person in the day of selling indulgences who asked the monk, now, whatever sin I commit, if I buy this indulgence, I'll be forgiven. Oh, yes. Okay, good. So he drops his coin in the coffer and then robs the monk. You see, he had it both ways. And that's what these people are doing. You exercise your will. You make a decision. And you're saved, regardless of your life. Or you can have Jesus as Lord, or as Savior, but not as Lord. But you see, that's a dead faith. It's a worthless faith. And it is not just worthless, it is a soul-damning theology that will cause people to wake up in hell, convinced that they should wake up in heaven because they have believed in some way on Jesus Christ, or made some decision about the gospel. You must stand firm against such lawlessness and antinomianism. But you also must realize that just as Christians we wrestle with practical atheism, we wrestle with practical antinomianism. We must not be content just to criticize the theology. We must talk about our own hearts. Are you concerned today about personal godliness? You see, we tend to make justification an end in itself. It's not. God never intended it to be that. It is the basis of our legal acceptance with God. It is the basis of God's operations in our lives, but it's only the second step after regeneration unto holiness. And if you're not concerned about holiness, then you're yet to understand the reality of what it means to be a Christian.
Right.
And my dear friends, this must be so in your lives. Do you have a passion for holiness? Do you have a desire to be conformed to the image of Christ? Do you have a life that demonstrates the reality of your profession? And you must, by God's grace, live that way. But as those of you who will be pastors, you must preach that way. I think that one of the greatest compliments I ever received as a pastor was when I left Chula, Mississippi after 7 years. And a dear lady, who only last year died and went to heaven, she said, Many preachers have been concerned for our conversion, but you were concerned for our holiness, and I love you for it. That's what you want to hear people say. Yes, we want to see the world converted, but we're not trying to keep reconverting them. That's what preaching often sounds like. They're being converted unto holiness, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That needs to be your passion for your own life. It needs to be your passion for all of your future ministry. Your passion for whatever children you have or will have. Godliness and holiness, so that our faith is not idle and useless and worthless and dead, but is living and vital. May God give you such a passion, particularly as young men preparing for the ministry. I hope your hearts are much better than mine was when I'm sitting where you're sitting now. I trust they are. But you be sure right now that this is your desire, not to talk the faith, not to do the theology, but to know all these things are unto godliness. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, you who are holy and upright, who dwells in light unapproachable, we bless you for your holiness, and we bless you that you have brought us into union with Christ that we might actually develop and grow in a personal holiness. You've told us to be perfect as you are, and we know that legally we are so in Christ, but grant that we would never be content with only the legal holiness and righteousness, but that we would long actually lust for a conformity to the image of Christ that is balanced and beautiful and glorious. May we say with the psalmist, oh, how love I your law. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.